Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you on this wintry morning. You are hearty souls for making it to church. Well done. I expect nothing less from people who live in Ferry County. Good job. Before we open the word and look at it, please join me in prayer. Father, we would ask for your divine enablement this morning, Lord, as we do look into your word. Please help us to see what it is you want us to see. Illuminate it to us this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tammy just got done beautifully playing a beautiful hymn called Lo, How a Rose Air Blooming. Let me read for you the third verse. It says this, "This flower, whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load." I love Christmas time. I do. I love snow. I love the giving of gifts. Scripture talks about what father doesn't like to give good gifts to his children. And Sharon and I love giving gifts. There's a beauty to Christmas, the music that we as a church own. It's our music. It's Christmas music. It belongs to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ours, and it is gorgeous. It's second only to Easter music, and I'm not even sure I'd put it in second. I think I'd give them sharing first. It's beautiful. There's a beauty to Christmas. The trees, the bright lights, the decorations, the scenes of warm fireplaces and hearths in a family home. The wrapped presents, everything's bright and lit up and cheery and happy. And we are presented oftentimes in our culture with a scene that is fantastic, wonderful, and lovely. And that is definitely one side of Christmas that we get to enjoy. But there is another side of Christmas, isn't there? There is. There's an ugly side to Christmas. And there are a lot of ways that we could approach that. We could talk about a cold, dark night where a lovely young girl went into a nondescript Palestine town, could find no lodging, and gave birth in the most unsanitary of places, alone. We could talk about, and we will, a power-thirsty king that sought to murder the Messiah out of pure lust for power and greed. Last week, we looked at five different ways in which people miss Christmas, which is certainly in our culture today, the busyness of Christmas, jealousy, religious pride, the idolatry, and the overfamiliarity that we're all at risk to. But there's something even beyond all those things. There's lurking behind every beautiful scene on every Christmas card, every Christmas scene, lovely sentiment. There's something very vile and very ugly about Christmas. And I really believe that in order to have a proper understanding of the beauty of Christmas, we must first understand the ugliness of Christmas. And here it is. From God's word, Matthew 1, verse 21. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Or in 1 John 3, 5, "And you know that he appeared to take away sins." Or in 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And I could go on and on and on. That's not an exhaustive list. The dark and ugly side of Christmas is sin. As a matter of fact, if you and I don't recognize sin as being the reason for the season, then we are going to miss Christmas altogether. As a matter of fact, Christmas becomes nonsensical. It becomes pagan, and it becomes superficial. That's why so many people in our culture really don't like the Christmas season. Have you ever heard that? I really don't like Christmas. Because all the pomp and circumstance of the culture, when you go to a Walmart or a Costco, out into the culture at all, there's a beauty there, but it's a superficial beauty. It lacks substance. It really does. It's layer upon layer of superficial beauty. The real beauty of Christmas is to understand the ugliness that it cures. That it cures. Sin is the phenomena that damns every unregenerate soul to hell. Because of sin, there are tears, there is pain, there is war and fighting, there is anxiety and discord, there is unrest and fear, there is worry and sickness, death, famine, earthquakes, pollution, depression. All of these things which mar our existence as people is the result of sin. And sin disrupts and disturbs every human relationship. Whether between man and man, whether between man and God, or whether between man and creation. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said this. He said, "Sin has turned beauty into deformity, and the wicked take more care to have their sin covered than they do to have it cured." Do you get that? We just talked about that in Sunday school downstairs, about how man goes to such great lengths to cover over or mask their sin. And we have become a culture and a society that have a PhD in this. And it is a long history. Do you recognize these words? "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." It is deep in the race that when confronted with our sin, we hide. We learn to hide it. And we create fairy tales that everything's good and everything's fine. And so I think it's fitting this time of year when men would cover their sin with all the pomp and pageantry of Christmas. And there's a lot of it out there. There's layers upon layers of false narratives to cover over, I think, the true meaning of Christmas. And because the true meaning is covered over, all you have left is this superficial pageantry, which is by in and of itself empty. It's empty. However, when we talk about the birth of the Christ child that was born to take upon himself the sins of the world, now all of a sudden there's meaning there. There is meaning beyond meaning. It is the greatest meaning there is. Now, light up the tree, give the gift, cook that wonderful Christmas food. Why? Because we have something to celebrate. We have much to celebrate. I don't know how people who are not Christ followers celebrate Christmas. What in the world? How empty is that? Just simply a time for materialism that we're just going to give gifts to one another in no particular order or reason? Just, that makes no sense to me. And so, for whatever reason, in the mind of God, I have been impressed this month to talk about the ugliness of Christmas. And I don't mean to be a downer on your Christmas. And I'm not one of these guys that don't think we should celebrate Christmas. I think we should. However, I think we should celebrate it in the right way and for the right reason. And sin is a huge part of Christmas, like it or not. It's the ugly part, granted, but it's the part that, when understood, gives beauty to the beautiful part. And if you ignore the ugly part, the beautiful part isn't nearly as beautiful. And so I hope that you'll understand that your pastor this morning desires for you to truly enjoy and celebrate the Christmas season. And the best way I know how to do that is to show you the ugliness that it cured. It's the old illustration of, you want that diamond to shine the brightest, you put it on a black backdrop. And we don't need to create the black backdrop. It's already here. We don't need to make it more than it is. It is already horrendous. I'm simply exposing it. The sin of man is incredibly sinful. And the cure of Christ is huge. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from sin. That's the reason for his coming. We like to think Emmanuel, God with us. And we stop there, that God just came to hang out with us. He just came to visit. He just came to walk and talk and see how things are going. And he didn't just come to visit. There was a distinct purpose in which Christ left his throne in heaven, took upon flesh, and came to earth. There was an agenda that was derived in the triune Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He, from day one, was on a mission. Sin is the ugliness of Christmas. It is the plague that makes us susceptible to disease, disaster, illness, death, and hell. Every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every disagreement, every evil thought, word, and deed, every good deed undone, every good thought unthought, every good word unsaid, can be attributed to sin. We were born into sin. We have never experienced anything other than living in a culture, in a society, in a body of sin. We don't know what it's like to live without sin. That's going to be one of the most wonderful glories of heaven, is that you will, for the very first time in your existence, experience life without sin. Can you even comprehend what that's like? Do we even really understand how pervasive, how infected we are in sin? I mean, when we sit down and we really just think about it, sin is above us, below us, around us, and in us. And I, in no way, I'm trying to discount the grace and mercy of God that rescues us from this sin. But it's still there. It's that pervasive. And only death, the leaving of this body where the spirit goes free to be with the one who created it, will we be able to also escape sin. Listen to this man named Thomas Guntry, who wrote of sin in some very eloquent yet provocative words. He says, "Who is the painted temptress that steals our virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys our life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns our soul? It's sin. With icy breath, blights the fair blossoms of youth. Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings the gray hairs of old men to the grave in sorrow? It's sin. Who, through a hideous metamorphosis, changes gentle children into venomous snakes, tender mothers into monsters, and fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? It's sin. Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who, by apostasy in the church, rips Christ's seamless robe in division? It's sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who places a winning smile on her face, honeyed flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality, and when sleeping, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by a deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to lure, kisses to betray, and flings her arm round our neck to leap with us into perdition? It's sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason away from her lofty throne and impels sinner, mad as a Gadarene pig, down the precipice into a lake of fire? It is sin. It is sin. Sin is the ugliness of Christmas. And this is a true and a worthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is Christmas. That is Bethlehem. That is the manger. That's the message of the angels. It's the whole point. And we celebrate Christmas, and we celebrate this Advent, and we should. This gives us much to celebrate. We of all people should be Christmas advocates. I don't care that we don't know for sure that he wasn't born on December 25th, and most biblical scholars think he was born in the spring. I don't care. The fact that we set aside a day to remember and reflect and celebrate, I say, amen. God bless Christmas. John Bunyan said, "Sin is the dare of God's justice. It is the rape of God's mercy. It is the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." Sin is what rust is to precious metal. It is what a stain is to silk. It is what a scar is to beautiful skin. Sin mars us. It infects us in every way. It pollutes and it defiles everything it touches, and it touches everything. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, wrote this. He said, "Sin is called poison in the Bible, and sinners, serpents. Sin is called vomit, and sinners, dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves, and sinners, rotten sepulchres. Sin is called mire, and sinners, pigs." John MacArthur said this. He says, "No matter what homage you may want to pay to him at Christmas, sin strikes a blow in his face. Sin drives a nail in his hand. Sin crushes a crown of thorns on his head. Sin jabs a spear into his side. Sin spits in on him. Sin mocks him. Sin says, 'I will do what I will do. I don't care what your claims are or who you are.'" That's what sin does. Sin, if given its full voice, would cause us to blaspheme God. It would cause us to declare ourselves God and dethrone him. Sin is God's would-be murderer if we had the ability. It would not only dethrone him, it would un-God God. And if the sinner had his way, there is no God except for us. Spurgeon said, "Man is hanging over the mouth of hell by a solitary plank, and that plank is rotten with sin." Our text this morning is basically the account of a man named Herod, a king who had a major problem with power, so much so that it caused a paranoia in his life, a paranoia that would cause him to go on murderous sprees, murdering his wife, his own children, and eventually all of the infant children in Bethlehem, 2 years and under. Herod goes down in the record books as one of the most evil, wicked men to ever live or govern. And I want to caution us as we look at these verses quickly. The heart of Herod is our heart. It's easy for us to pick up a gavel, look at the life and decisions that Herod made, and cast judgment. And Herod was an evil, wicked man. But guess what Scripture has to say about your heart? It is wicked. It is beyond understanding. It is evil. And that apart from the grace and mercy of God, you and I are no different than a Herod. I hope you get that. I hope you understand your heart and the sinfulness of yourself to know that apart from God's grace, you are Herod. Herod had the opportunity, because of God's removal of his grace, to give full vent to his heart. And that's what you see in Scripture. His heart is breathing full, in air, out air, and it is being exercised to its truest degree. That's Herod. But that's us. That's us. Apart from the grace of God, this is us. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, the wise men are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So they departed to their own country by another way. Now after they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and warns him as well and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So the wise men are warned not to return to Herod, knowing that this is going to make Herod extremely angry. Then the angel goes to Joseph and warns Joseph. There's a king that wants to kill the Son of God. Flee. And where are they told to flee? Isn't it interesting? They're told to flee to Egypt. That's not the first time that the Lord has used Egypt to protect his people. Verse 13 recognizes that Herod is destructive. Flee, because he attempts to he's determined to destroy him. And at this point, Herod isn't even considering whether it may be true that this truly is the Messiah. Herod was given information here, remember, that this is where the Messiah was to be born. But Herod's not a Jew. And he doesn't care. This Messiah is a threat to his throne. And isn't it an interesting testimony? How long is our Savior on earth before the human race attempts to murder him? Think about that for a second. The creator and sustainer of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, finally, after 500 years of silence, appears on the scene with angelic announcement. And while there are some low-life shepherds that do go to worship him, the movers and the shakers of the day either ignore him or plot to murder him. That's our history. A proud member of the human race. Way to go. As the author visits his creation. Herod. So Joseph heeds the warning. In verse 14, he rises and he takes the Lord Jesus and Mary, his mother, by night. and he departs to Egypt. I think he probably used the gifts of the Magi to sustain himself, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It just makes sense. He had just been given some extremely valuable gifts. Neither Joseph or Mary are recorded as being with means or wealthy, and yet they were after these gifts. And so I think they used the gifts to sustain themselves in Egypt, of which they had to leave by night for secrecy. And they remained there until the death of Herod. And this fulfilled prophecy. Out of Egypt I called my son. So verse 16, Herod hears that he has been tricked by the wise men. Remember, he had asked these wise men to come visit. Go tell him where the Messiah is, the birth of the Christ child, so that he too may go and worship, which was a lie. The Magi are instructed through angelic beings to not visit and go another way. Herod recognizes this and he becomes furious. There's that Greek word thumos again, explosive anger. And how does Herod's anger explode? He flies into a rage and he decrees that all of the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under would be killed and put to death. So he garners all his military might to go into this region, all the small towns, and the soldiers commit atrocity, murder. They literally rip the babies from mother's arms and put them to the sword in an attempt to kill the Messiah. Because after all, the Messiah may grow one day to take his throne. Little did Herod know that he would be dead in a matter of a couple short years. This also fulfilled prophecy spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, the children of Israel. And she refused to be comforted because they are no more. That is a sad, sad point in the history of man. Verse 19 records that Herod died. And when he died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Scripture tells us that Herod dies, and it's time for Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus to return. But the Scriptures don't tell us much details about how Herod died. But there are extra biblical writings that are dependable, that are out there, that give us this information. One of the most prominent extra biblical writers was a man named Josephus. His writings are called the Antiquities. And he records the death of this king. And he says this, and I quote, "Herod died of this, ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery." Okay, that's how Herod died. There are some other extra-biblical writers out there that give a little bit more detail to this ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs. Herod had an internal disease, ulcerated entrails, putrefied, maggot-filled organs that lasted for months. The pain and misery that this man experienced was unheard of. And he finally died literally from his internal organs coming out. And I think I'll stop there with that. You have an imagination. And for those of us who adhere strongly to the sovereignty of God, can't help but think we're a little vindicated that God the Father in some way said, you do not attempt to kill my son and think you're going to get away with it without consequences. This man's consequences were horrendous. I can't think, I've never read of a more horrendous death than that of Herod. Horrible. So in verse 21, it says, he, Joseph, rose and he took the child and his mother and they went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the districts of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, which was what was spoken by the prophets that they might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene. So why talk about Herod? Why is it important for us to get this? Because I think, again, Herod is indicative of all of us towards the Lord. Herod's heart gets unveiled, and his behavior just affirms what's in his heart, and it's ugly. And for us to think that we're any different, ultimately, without the grace of God, is just spiritual pride. That's all that is. We are just as depraved and just as sinful. And the fact that we aren't a Herod doing despicable actions like this is testimony to the grace of God in our lives. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Christmas is all about. It's the grace of God in our lives as sinners that enters into our hearts, comes out in our behaviors and in our words, and allows us to be light in a very, very dark world. That's Christmas. And none of the pomp and pageantry and all the layers that our culture tries to put on, and they create this false fairy tale apart from not recognizing the sin that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to cure. That's what gets me. Is that there is an intentional masking going on. There is an intentional hiding going on, just like we did in the Garden of Eden when we knew we had sinned. Adam and Eve didn't cast themselves upon the Lord God who was walking in the cool of the garden and say, forgive us, Lord, we've sinned against you. We knew your word and we broke it. Please be merciful. They didn't do that. They ran. And they hid. And that's the same thing that our culture does today, except we've got doctorates now. We're really good at it. And we mask over the ugliness of Christmas, and in so doing, we never get to experience the real beauty of it. And so, as your pastor, it is my encouragement to you, allow yourself to feel and know the weight of your sin, the weight of sin that Christ came to cure, that he took upon himself and forgave you of. Allow yourself to understand the immensity of that. And in so doing, your joy will be greater than any Christmas tree, Walmart display, or glass of eggnog could ever produce. That is where joy is found for the Christian, in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where the beauty is. Part of me feels like I need to apologize for preaching on the ugliness of Christmas. But really, I'm trying to simply show you the majesty and beauty of Christmas first. Here's some more beauty. I'm going to end with the beauty this morning. How about that? You got plenty of ugliness, okay? Here's some beauty from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which the world was made through him. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, and not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." And I hope that's you this morning. I hope you're a person that can stand up and say, "From the Lord, I have received grace upon grace. My sins have been forgiven, are being forgiven, and will be forgiven in the future. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what he has determined." That is grace upon grace. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the birth of the Christ child that came to take upon himself, our sin. Father, please help us to look upon the blackness, the darkness of Christmas, that we may enjoy and celebrate the light, the beauty, the majesty that God entered into flesh, took upon himself flesh, that he might become sin for us. Father, we praise your name as a congregation of your people. Help us to praise your name all year long as we enjoy and celebrate the birth of the Christ child, Christmas. It's in his name we give you our thanks. Amen.